In this message this morning, we're actually going to cover quite a bit of territory. If you do not catch all of the verses that I do cite, I have a printout that I can actually email you or give you next week that has all of the verses that I'll be using this week as we examine the text of Scripture and the response that we need to be having to these circumstances. I want to begin, though, by reiterating the title of the message and by making just a few general observations about what's going on in response to the hurricane, and then we'll delve into 5 points this morning for us to consider. The title of the message is Sovereignty, Storms, Salvation, and Sacrifice, a Biblical Perspective in Response to Hurricane Katrina. It is very difficult, actually, to believe that this hurricane just came ashore in the southern United States, in Louisiana, last Monday morning. It has not even been a full 7 days since these things began to unfold in this magnitude. We watched it track. We saw 10 or 11 people that were actually killed by the storm as a Category 1 storm as it hit Florida, hit the tip of Florida, and then moved into the Gulf. Since then, we've been inundated with 24/7 news coverage, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the insane, that we've been just inundated with as we watch to see what is happening. If you're like us, if you know people in the region, if you have family in the region, or if you're just watching to see what happens, it's very difficult sometimes to turn away, to turn it off, and to get on with life, to see the destruction and to see all that is going on in light of this storm. Immediately, as the storm was beginning to hit, people began to make predictions. People also, before the storm had even hit, began to pass around the blame as to who was to be blamed for all that was going to go wrong and that could go wrong in the light of this natural disaster. As we examine the Scripture this morning, though, we've got to deal with some pretty hard facts. The first of those is that while it is a natural human response to seek to blame and to be angry when there is suffering, we as believers have got to put that aside. There is no room for us to be looking to blame anyone. This was a natural disaster. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. We're going to admit the fact that there was little that was done in preparation, it seems, before the hurricane hit. But ultimately, as we examine the Scriptures this morning, we're going to look at the fact that we cannot look to the government to save us. We cannot look to the military to save us. We cannot look to charities to save us. We cannot look to relief workers, the police, the fire. These people cannot be counted on to save us. The Bible says, "I will look unto the hills," in the book of Psalms, "from whence cometh my help? I will look into the hills." And the point that the psalmist makes is, even though I look to the hills, to the high places, to the strong heights, I'm not going to find any help there on this earth because my help comes from God. We have to take the opportunity to stop the blame, to stop the gossip, to stop the backbiting, to stop the anger, to stop the shock, and to pull people back to the biblical reality of the situation that we face. This has been a tragedy, and our first response should be to grieve. In that grief, we should pray and we should praise. We should exalt God and we should pray for those in need. As we examine an application of the text we're going to study this morning, we'll look at what we can do to give, to sacrifice so that we can help others, especially in the body of Christ. But what we have to understand is that in light of all that's being reported in the news, ultimately we have to see that this is an opportunity to declare the greatness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we waste our breath doing anything else in regard to this storm, we're missing a golden opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. When people at work and when people out in the community in the coming days want to blame and want to gripe and want to bash and want to say everything negative and want to do all of that, remember that for the believer, the Bible says, let all things be done without grumbling and complaining. For the believer, it says to give honor to whom honor is due. And ultimately, our highest goal, our highest command is that in whatever we do it to the glory of God. In our conversations, in our speech, we have to be salt and light, because the way that we respond to this disaster will show the world whether we really believe what we claim to believe. Our response, our words, and even more importantly, our actions will reveal whether or not we are truly salt and light or whether we are just savorless salt and walking in darkness. The truth that we studied last week that fits so well with this as we studied the foundations of fellowship is that when we walk in the light, John tells us in 1 John, when we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with one another and with God and with Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity for fellowship. It's an opportunity for the church to provide for one another. Al Mohler said it this way on a radio program yesterday. He made the point that while the Red Cross is acting and the United Way is acting and while the National Guard is there and while we have all of these volunteers and all of these medical workers doing their thing, there will come a time in the near future when something else will happen. The news will change. The focus will change. And while we may remember this hurricane, the relief effort will dwindle. But this is an opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ to rise up and to say that we will not forget. We will be steadfast. We will endure. We will persevere. And we will sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. Because ultimately, when we boil it all down, the simple truth is this. We have been handed an incredible opportunity, perhaps even one of a few opportunities of a lifetime, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. The 5 points that we're going to examine this morning begin with point number one. We have a sovereign Savior. God is sovereign. Now, there are those who have already come on to their blogs and come on to the news and who have appeared on Christian radio and television, and they begin throwing verses around out of context, and they begin to say that this hurricane was nothing less and nothing more than a specific judgment of God upon the wicked city of New Orleans. There are those on WorldNet Daily and other websites who have already pointed to the fact that this week, starting on Wednesday of this week, when it got really bad in New Orleans and the levees began to break, that at that point in time it was scheduled for a big homosexual parade and one of the biggest homosexual gatherings in the world at New Orleans was going to be held this week. So people immediately said God was judging those people and preventing them from being able to spout their views. There are those who say that God in His anger was smiting those who had sinned against Him. But let me tell you what. So far what we have seen is those who have died and those who are suffering are usually the weak, the poor, and the elderly. And God tells us that it is true religion that cares for people like that. God takes no pleasure in the death that has resulted from this disaster. We cannot say with any surety that God has sent this as a specific judgment against specific people. For we've even confessed this morning that there are sister churches that we fellowship with that have been devastated by this disaster. We cannot dare to think that we know the mind of God well enough to think that He sent this specific storm to carry out a specific judgment. Some will say, but wait, look at Job chapter 26, where Job confesses, He stirs up the sea with His power, and by His understanding He breaks up the storm. Indeed, these are the mere edges of His ways, and how small a whisper we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand? Then there's also Psalm 148:8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds, all fulfilling His word. We see in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And in Nahum, in a pronouncement of judgment against the city of Nineveh, after they had rejected later the words that Jonah had preached. It's amazing when we read Jonah and Nahum back to back. Jonah went, reluctantly proclaimed a message. The city repented and was spared. But later, just several generations later, the city went back and refused to worship God. And Nahum came to prophesy the destruction of Nineveh that Jonah had preached. In Nahum 1:3-7, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who trust in Him. We can read these scriptures and we can understand that, yes, God at times uses specific natural disasters to bring about judgment. But I would not think that any of us should be so bold as to label this hurricane a specific judgment of God. I think to do so goes beyond the bounds of what we're given in the Scripture. In the Scripture, when we see God using these things, the Bible tells us God used this circumstance to judge these people for this sin. And the truth is, when it comes to our nation, New Orleans is no worse than any other city in the United States. If we would dare to think that God would just pick out one spot, we would miss the fact that Gulfport and Biloxi, Mississippi have been wiped off the map. that there are believers without homes, even believers who have lost their lives. We would miss the point that this is an opportunity not to point the finger and to say, look at God judging, but this is a point to say, look at the awesome power of God and the opportunity He's given us to stand in the gap for our fellow human beings. Yes, we believe God is sovereign. We cannot downplay His sovereignty and the fact that He does control this creation. All of creation works to fulfill His purposes. In 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12, we read, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You reign over all. In Your hand is power and might, in Your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." God is sovereign. I want to read a quote from you that encapsulates quite a bit of Scripture. I don't have time to read all of these verses this morning, but again, I can pass this on to you if you'd like to see it. This is from an article, actually, that John Piper wrote shortly after the Twin Tower disaster, September 11, 2001, in answering the question about how God governs all events for His glory and our good. Piper writes this: "How God governs all events in the universe without sinning and without removing responsibility from man, and with compassionate outcomes, is mysterious indeed, but that is what the Bible teaches. God, who works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11 tells us. The all things here include the fall of sparrows, Matthew 10:29; the rolling of the dice, Proverbs 16:33; the slaughter of His people, Psalm 44:11; the decisions of kings, Proverbs 21:1; the failing of sight, Exodus 4:11; the sickness of children, 2 Samuel 12:15. The loss and gain of money, 1 Samuel 2:7. The suffering of saints, 1 Peter 4:19. The completion of travel plans, James 4:15. The persecution of Christians, Hebrews 12:4 through 7. The repentance of souls, 2 Timothy 2:25. The gift of faith, Philippians 1:29. The pursuit of holiness, Philippians 3, 12 and 13. The growth of believers, Hebrews 6:3. The giving of life and the taking in death, 1 Samuel 2:6. And even the crucifixion of His own Son, Acts 2:27 and 28. From the smallest thing to the greatest thing, good and evil, happy and sad, pagan and Christian, pain and pleasure, God governs them all for His wise and just and good purposes, Isaiah 46:10. Lest we miss the point, the Bible speaks most clearly to this in the most painful situations. Amos asks in the time of disaster, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Amos 3:6. After losing all 10 of his children in the collapse of his son's house, Job declared, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," in Job 1:21. After being covered with boils, he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not also accept adversity?" Job 2:10. We see the reality then that yes, God is sovereign and God is in control, but that in no way gives us the right to begin to pass blame or to try to assign a motive to a natural disaster. We understand that God is sovereign. We understand that He cannot be replaced. As we've already mentioned, God cannot be replaced by the government, by military, by charities, or by relief workers. Exodus 23 tells us, "You shall have no other gods before Me." This is basic. It is fundamental to our Christian worldview. God alone is the Lord. And He, as we will see later in a few other scriptures from the Psalms especially, He is the only one who can save. We can help. We can be a resource to be used in His hand. We can see that He has ordained the government for specific purposes, that the government can direct the military, that charities can go in and attempt to help. But ultimately, we have to tell people that they must look to Christ, because He is truly the only sure hope. We must also remember in the midst of this that as God is the sovereign Savior, He was not surprised by this storm. There are others who would say that God had nothing to do with it, it just happened. That comes from a deistic worldview, from the idea that God sent the world off spinning and now He's not involved. But let me tell you, God was not surprised by this storm. Isaiah 46:9 and 10 says this: "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all My pleasure." We understand that God alone is God, that His counsel will stand, that He will do His pleasure, that His will be accomplished, and He has not been caught off guard or surprised by this storm. We must also remember that God sustains the world and indeed all of creation by the power of His Word. As we examine the sovereignty of God, we cannot miss Colossians 1, 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. It is only because of the active work of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, that this universe is not already dissolved into utter chaos as a result of the curse and sin. Because God is sovereign, sustains the world. He sustains all of creation by the power of His Word. So we affirm first this morning that God is sovereign, but we still cannot lay blame at His feet. Secondly, we will examine a severe storm. When we come to ask the question, why did this hurricane happen? If we can't say that it was a specific judgment of God, not to mean that God cannot bring about His purposes and will bring about His purposes and will bring about a consequence for sin, but if we say, why did God cause this storm? Why did He bring this about? What can we answer? As Pastor Lance Johnson shared with us over dinner last night, as he taught Wednesday night at his church, there is only one answer to the question of why behind Katrina, and it is this. We live in a fallen world. If we want to take the time to seek to blame someone, then we must blame Adam. But in doing so, we have to remember something. While Genesis 3 tells us about the curse on all of this creation, we have to remember that Romans 5 reminds us that we sinned in Adam. So ultimately, if we really have to point the finger and if we really have to find someone to blame for this storm, it's our fault. It is sinful, fallen humankind's fault. Genesis 3 reminds us, in the curse for sin, then to Adam He said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We understand that we live in a fallen world, that we live in a universe that is cursed, that is carrying the consequence of our sin. And natural disasters can only be explained as we understand it is the result of our own choosing, our own doing. It is our rebellion against a gracious God that has led to the cursing of the universe. As we examine depravity and death, certainly there has been no shortness of a display of depravity on the news this week. The news crews seem to like to find it, to overemphasize it. We see that now that the restraint of government is gone, as one pastor commented on the internet, now that the government is gone, now that the police are busy trying to save lives, now that the firemen are trying to put out fires, now that there's no power for the cameras or the alarms, depravity has taken hold and shown its ugly face. And we can look at the news this week and we can understand it's not a class thing, it's not a race thing, it's a sin thing. It is total depravity. For any who had tried to steer the argument toward a racial thing, an economic thing, as we examine those who have been hardest hit, we have to understand that Christ had a heart for the poor, and we cannot make it about rich and poor. We cannot make it about black and white. We cannot make it about anything other than sin. We are seeing sin unrestrained. Mueller commented in one of his blogs this week, quite appropriately, that what we are seeing here reveals to us the work of the Spirit, as He is the one who restrains sin in the world. Imagine what would happen in our communities if the Holy Spirit and His restraining power were removed. If we see this kind of behavior when just a human restraint is removed, imagine if the Holy Spirit stepped out of the scene for just a second. There would be utter and total chaos and depravity run amok. We understand, though, that death has resulted from sin, that us being born dead in sin as a result of the fall of Adam. As we examine depravity and death, The first verse that came to my mind was Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." We understand that this is true, and this is why we must blame Adam and indeed all sinful humanity, because it is the wages of sin that brought death onto the scene in God's good creation. Ezekiel 18 says, "Behold," in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die." This is a universal, absolute truth. The soul who sins shall die. We also see in the midst of this severe storm universal discord and a groaning creation. In Romans 8, one of the passages that's been quoted a lot this week by a lot of pastors, Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what does one still hope for? What he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Here is the message that we take from this severe storm, from sin and the curse, from death and depravity, from universal discord and a groaning creation. We can take hope out of this situation, because this shows us the extent of the consequence of our sin, and it gives us the hope that one day we will live in a world that has been created without the curse. One day there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Sin will be no more. Sorrow, suffering, death, disease, discord, the creation will no longer groan for redemption, even as we eagerly await our final adoption. This is the message that the Christian must take. In light of all the depravity that we see, we have a message to declare, a message of hope. It is hope for the gospel. It is hope for creation. A friend of mine, a co-worker at work this week, has been fighting it out with the Jehovah's Witnesses as they've been coming to his house and they drop off material and he agrees to read it and he wishes they don't come back. But when you tell them you're going to read the material, guess what? They come back. He got them pretty good this week, though, when they came back and wanted to discuss how the creation would one day be perfect. And he pointed to New Orleans and said, "It sure doesn't look very perfect now, does it?" The truth is, even he, as an unbeliever, understands that things will one day be better. And it will not be because God has only chosen 144,000 will go to the seventh level of heaven, blah, blah, blah. It is not the hope of the cults. It is the hope of the gospel. It is the hope that Jesus came to reverse the curse. The things that we see happening today in our midst, the depravity that we see, the death that we see, the discord that we witness, all points us to the fact that the very creation itself groans to be liberated from the curse of sin. And one day that will happen. That is why we cry, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus." Because when He comes, when we see Him, we will be like Him, and all of this will be done away with. The third point that we need to take hope in this morning, the reason for our hope is that in the midst of the fact that we're facing a severe storm and all of this depravity, death, and discord, we understand this. We have a sure salvation. And this is the message we need to be preaching. We have a sure salvation. In Luke 17:33, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." There's a verse for hurricane survivors. There's a verse for all of us who try to cling on to this life, who try to hang on to possessions and to things. We understand that it can all be gone in a moment. And folks, this storm hit cities that didn't think that they were going to get hit, cities that thought they weren't going to be impacted at all. And people in those cities lost everything on this world that they had except the clothes on their back. They've lost it all. But the Bible teaches us that our true priority needs to be that we should lose our life and not save it. Because the harder you try to save yourself, the more surely you will lose yourself. Because it's in losing your life, willfully laying yourself down as a living sacrifice, that you find salvation. That is Romans 12. We offer ourselves a living sacrifice. We lay our life down. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross because we have a sure salvation. Also in the book of Luke, two chapters on from there in Luke 19:10, we have this verse. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Think about that. For all that people have lost, it is the people themselves who are lost. And we must preach to them this truth. We have a sure salvation because Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We see that there are needs for shelter and for security. There are needs for the basic things of life. Part of understanding the sure salvation that we have is to understand that truly the only shelter that matters, the only shelter for victims that we can truly count on, can be found in the Scriptures. Psalm 61:3 and 4 says this, For you, O Lord, have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. It is only as we understand that God is the one who provides shelter for us. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. It is the Lord who is our shelter and who is our strength. This is the message that we must proclaim. He is the shelter that we need. Psalm 31:2. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. One of the first hymns that came to my mind as I watched this unfold this week was the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing. God is a fortress of defense to save us. Psalm 46:1 tells us this, very specifically and to the point, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The complaint has been the government wasn't here. The National Guard wasn't prepared. The governor wasn't ready. There was no plan of action. The only very present help that we have in any circumstance in this fallen world is that God is our refuge and strength. He is a present help because He will never leave. He will never forsake. He will always be with us even to the ends of the age. In Psalm 91:4, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. If you want hope in this time, if you want to know the message to preach, we must turn to the Word of God because it is His truth that is a shield and that is a buckler. We understand that He is our shelter. What of security, though? I mean, how many thousands of National Guard troops and Army troops are there now in the region? People there with heavy armor, wearing body armor, snipers shooting at rescue helicopters and looting. We look for security and we look and think that our military can do the job. But here's what the Bible tells us. In John 10:28 through 30, Jesus says, And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The security that we need to be proclaiming is not security from looters, security from robbers, security from sickness, disease, and death. We need to be proclaiming eternal security, security from the wages of sin. We preach perseverance of the saints, and we know that this verse is true. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you want security, you can only go one place, and that's to Jesus Christ. Romans 11:29 puts it this way, For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The King James translates that, The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change, and His promise is sure. Philippians 1:6 tells us that we can be confident of this very thing. We preached this just a few weeks ago. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun the work. He will complete the work. So we preach the gospel. We preach eternal security. Hebrews 7:25 says, Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ Himself is before the throne interceding for the victims of this hurricane. We understand that He prays for His people. And we understand that Hebrews tells us He isn't able just to barely save us. He isn't able just to offer us the hope of salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost. There is no lack of security when we're trusting in Jesus Christ. The last point to be made under a sure salvation is that we have to look at the Red Cross. Not the fundraising, not the celebrities spouting whatever they spout, not those who will try to do good to help those in this ravaged area. And I want you to be clear that I'm not talking badly against the organization of the Red Cross. They will be able to do an immense amount of good for people who have needs. But we as believers understand this. The Red Cross that we're talking about is completely different. It is an old, rugged cross. The third verse of that hymn, in that old, rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For it was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and to sanctify me. Charles Spurgeon preached about the cross. He preached a sermon titled The Blood. I want you to listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. There was a blood shedding once which did all other shedding of blood by far outvie. It was a man, a God, that shed his blood at that memorable season. Come and see it. Here is a garden, dark and gloomy. The ground is crisp with the cold frost of midnight. Between those gloomy olive trees, I see a man. I hear him groan out his life in prayer. Hearken, angels, hearken, men, and wonder. It is the Savior groaning out his soul. Come and see him. Behold his brow. O heavens, drops of blood are streaming down his face and from his body. Every pore is open and it sweats, but not the sweat of men that toil for bread. It is the sweat of one that toils for heaven. He sweats great drops of blood. That is the bloodshedding without which there is no remission. Follow that man further. They have dragged him with sacrilegious bands from the place of his prayer and his agony. They have taken him to the hall of Pilate. They seat him in a chair and mock him. A robe of purple is put on his shoulders in mockery and mark his brow. They have put about it a crown of thorns, and the crimson drops of gore are rushing down his cheeks. Oh, angels, the drops of blood are running down his cheeks. But turn aside that purple robe for a moment. His back is bleeding. Tell me, demons who did this, they lift up the thongs, they whip still dripping clots of gore, they scourge and tear his flesh, they make a river of blood to run down his shoulders. That is the shedding of blood without which there is no remission. No, yet, not yet have I done, because they hurry him through the streets. They fling him on the ground. They nail his hands and feet to the transverse wood. They hoist it in the air. They dash it into its socket. It is fixed. And there he hangs, the Christ of God. Blood from his head, blood from his hands, blood from his feet. In agony unknown, he bleeds away his life. In terrible throes, he exalts his soul. He exhausts his soul. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then, see, they pierce his side, and forthwith runneth out blood and water. This is the shedding of blood, sinners and saints. This is the awful shedding of blood, the terrible pouring out of blood, without which for you there is no remission. We understand that the Red Cross that we preach is the cross of Christ. It is the only hope that we can offer in a time of disaster and despair and depravity and death. We must take people back to the reality of the suffering of Christ. I want to read for you the 62nd Psalm. In regard to this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. David writes this: truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Psalm 68:20 says, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs the escape from death. Our God alone is the hope, the redemption, the Savior that we need to seek. The fourth point this morning, and we're almost finished. The fourth point is a sacrifice for the saints. Here is where we make a practical application. We seek to understand why these things have happened. We take hope in the fact that we have a sovereign Savior, that in the face of a severe storm, we have a sure salvation. But here is what we now must do in response. The Bible is so specific and so clear. The first thing that we must do is to weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is a time for tears, for weeping with those who grieve the loss of so much. But we can't just stop at weeping. It is not just a grief without purpose. Because Romans 8:26 tells us, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Not only must we weep, but in the midst of those tears, we must pray for those who have been affected by this storm. We must pray. And the question would be, what do we pray? And we have this word from God. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit makes intercession for us. He utters groanings. He puts into words things that we can't even understand. How should we pray? We should pray first and foremost that God be glorified, that the gospel be preached, that men be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We must secondly pray for the body of Christ. We must pray for those believers who have been so deeply impacted by this situation. We must pray for their safety, for their security. We must pray that their faith will stand firm and that they will persevere. We must pray that their needs will be met. But we do not just stop with praying. We follow the biblical example and we give. 2 Corinthians 8:8-14, Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. In writing to the church at Corinth, a year before this letter was written, the church had purposed to take up a collection to send to the Judean saints to the church at Jerusalem. The church had fallen through and not done that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul had rebuked them for not doing that. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, he is now confirming them, affirming them, and praising them because they've reset their mind to do what they need to do, to give, to relieve the needs of the church in Judea. And he says, look, I'm not telling you to give what you don't have, but I'm telling you this. While you have an abundance, you need to be giving to supply their lack. And let me tell you something. Gas prices aside, job situations aside, lifestyle aside, folks, we've got it really good in the United States of America. We have it in abundance. We are the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. And as we trust that it doesn't matter the wealth of our nation, it matters only the power of God. He is able to supply every need, and we as His church must commit to follow this example from Scripture, to follow the advice that Paul gives, and to give so that people can have their needs met. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15, in the next chapter, he says this, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Part of God's gift to his church is giving us to one another. And as we administer our gifts to meet the needs of the saints, we understand that it causes an abounding of thanksgiving for God. It is a proof of the truth and the reality of a sound ministry. It gives glory to God. It allows us opportunity to be obedient to the confession that we've made to the gospel. And this is the only area that we want to allow Christians to be liberal in. You cannot be too liberal in giving to support the saints. Give to support. We've set up a relief fund for our church. We've set up, working in conjunction with Pastor Fred Greco in Jackson, Mississippi, with the Tuchula Presbyterian Church. Together, our churches will be overseeing a fund of collections from around the United States to be sent specifically to churches in the region that have been devastated, whose members need food and water and clothing and shelter and basic necessities. We will be sending specific gifts from our church to Cornerstone Church, where Pastor Lawrence Underwood is. We'll oversee the fund for other churches, but specifically as well, we want to collect and send gifts to them. Lawrence has let us know that the two things that they need the most are gasoline and fresh vegetables. Well, we can't send them gasoline, but we can send them vegetables. We have to give. We have to sacrifice. It's not enough to weep. It's not enough to pray. It's not even enough to give. We have to sacrifice. We just read it together. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" This is our opportunity to live the gospel that we proclaim. This is our opportunity to sacrifice. I'm not discouraging giving through the Red Cross or through other relief organizations, but I think the most importance for us in praying for everybody impacted by this circumstance and in helping as many as we can, our priority is to love and to help provide for the body of Christ. This is family. This is our body. These are members of the body of Christ. And we need to help them. We need to give. We need to pray. We need to weep. And we need to sacrifice. The final point this morning, we've examined the fact that we have a sovereign Savior, that in the face of a severe storm, we have a sure salvation. We've talked about the need to sacrifice for the saints. Here's the bottom line foundational truth I want you to leave with today, though. And I want this to govern your conversations as you talk about this natural disaster with others this week. We need to have a scriptural statement on natural disaster. And here it is. We start with Psalm 29 from the song that we heard earlier, from the scripture that I read at the beginning of our service. "Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord said, as king forever. And the Lord will give strength to His people, and the Lord will bless His people with peace. Our first response, our first scriptural statement to examine is that regardless of what we feel, regardless of the emotions that flood our souls and our minds, regardless of anger, the desire to blame, regardless of whatever we face, we must start by giving glory to the Lord, because He alone is worthy to be glorified. We must understand that even natural disasters are used for the glory of God. I want to look at two passages in the Gospels and we'll be done this morning. And these will put all of this in perspective. Turn with me to John chapter 9. A familiar story in verses 1 through 11. But oh, how this comes to bear as we face the result and the aftermath of this hurricane. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, we read this. Now, as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' answer gives us the reason that I could start the message and say that we don't need to assign this hurricane as a specific judgment of God. Because as we cannot understand God's ways or His thoughts, His ways are above our ways, His thoughts are above our thoughts. He is so much greater than we are. Like we said from Joel and from the sermon that Spurgeon preached, the power of this storm alone just barely touches the edge of the power of God. But when we ask the question why, this is the answer we must be prepared to give. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He used the consequence of the fallenness of mankind, just a consequence of sin in general, a man who was born blind, not as a judgment because of anything he did or his parents did, but only and solely for the fact that God's works could be revealed. Verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And God was glorified. Did you get the email that I sent just a few weeks ago where archaeologists in Jerusalem uncovered the pool of Siloam? Liberal scholars said it wasn't a real place, it didn't exist, it was a figment of the imagination because so much in the Gospels was just made up by those who wrote it. And yet archaeologists uncovered the very pool of Siloam right where John said that it was. God's word is true. And these things are to be used to reveal His works. We stand in awe and we give Him the glory due His name, because this storm is just a mere particle when compared to the awesome power and glory of God. It puts in perspective the truth that this life is nothing to be clung to, that God is sovereign and He will do as He pleases. He does it all for His glory. The last text I want to look at this morning is in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And this, I believe, perhaps is the most relevant text in all of the Bible to deal with this circumstance. Because we understand as we examine a scriptural statement on natural disaster that this was done for the glory of God and for the good of mankind. And it's difficult to see the good now, isn't it? It's difficult to see the glory of God even in the midst of this. But we have this assurance. This natural disaster brings glory to God and is for the good of mankind. In Luke chapter 13, there were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate, as an evil governor, murdered those in Galilee. Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the Galileans because they suffered such things? Let's put this in a modern vernacular, okay? I think we can do this without adding to the Word of God. There were those present at that season who came and told him about the hurricane that struck New Orleans, Alabama, and Mississippi. And Jesus answered and said, Do you suppose that those along the coast were worse sinners than others in the United States and the world because they suffered such things? And what does Jesus say? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. From the lips of Jesus Himself, He says, Do not think that those who fall prey to these natural disasters are any worse sinners than any of the rest of us sinners. Because this is the lesson that we learn. Sin has brought death upon the scene, and death reminds us that unless we repent, we will perish. What is the good for mankind? It is the proclamation, the broad proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ, the back end of Romans 6:23, where we start by saying the wages of sin is death. We finish by proclaiming with surety, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life. We preach the magnitude, the glory, the greatness of God. We preach His sovereignty. We look at the results of sin and depravity and death in this world. But we understand all of this is to accomplish the purposes of God for His glory and for our good. And we take the lesson of Luke 13 with us. Whenever anybody talks about everything that's going wrong, whenever anybody tries to blame, whenever anybody tries to gripe, whenever anybody looks for any reason to try to throw a fit about things that are happening, we must remember this. Jesus' response to natural disaster was this, unless you repent, you will also perish. People talk about how horrible it is. Remind them how horrible sin is, how this is a result of the curse, how it's our own fault, and how the only solution is salvation in Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity that has been handed to us. I've already referred to it as such, a golden opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our biblical perspective in response to this hurricane is that we have a sovereign Savior, that in the face of a severe storm, we have a sure salvation. We purpose to make a sacrifice for the saints, and we believe this scriptural statement. This has been done for the glory of God and the good of mankind. Because of this, we can go forth and boldly and lovingly and compassionately and with tears preach the gospel. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of Your Spirit this morning. We thank You for halting us in the midst of our comfort and reminding us the fragility of life, the needs of the saints. Father, I pray that You would use us to meet needs. Find us a reliable and a trustworthy resource. Give us not only the strength and the determination, but the ability to sacrifice. Even as Your Word tells us, You will provide what we need so that we can give liberally. We ask You to do that. Help us to be tools used in Your hand to provide for the saints and for those who need to hear the gospel. Father, we don't minister to the saints to the exclusion of the rest of the world, but help us to care for Your body first and to seek opportunities to equip Your body to preach the gospel to those who need to hear it. Help us to point out that the only true shelter, the only true security, the only true salvation that we have is going to the only red cross that matters, the cross of Calvary, the cross upon which our Savior has died. Father, I pray that You would take away the psychological shock, the emotional scarring, the overload that we have dealt with through the newscast this week. Help us to focus upon You and upon Your Word and upon Your purposes. Help us with compassion and with clarity to declare the truth that unless people repent, all we can hope for is to likewise perish. Empower us, equip us, and motivate us to preach the gospel to Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.